Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight on a Friday night. It's hard to get people to come out on a Friday night. I'm glad you're here. Appreciate you coming out to be with us. I want to say thank you to Pastor for the invitation to come to Mississippi and to minister the goodness of God. We've had a good time the last all day today and last night talking and sharing, fellowshipping, and I'm just excited about what the Lord's going to do because I know that He always has a word for us individually. You know, we go corporately, but I'm excited because I believe there's such power to be found in the individual revelation of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit has a miraculous, there's nothing short of miraculous way of speaking to a room full of people with one word and then speaking 40 individual words or 4,000 individual words. Man can't do that. That's why this is always amazing to me. That's miraculous. Never let the wonder of that miracle grow old. We kind of think that Israel had it better. They get the Red Sea parts. Or, you know, Jesus feeds the 5,000, you can count 12 baskets left over. And everybody seems to think the physical miracle is the greatest thing. And yet Jesus said, greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And the reason why God counts what you're going to receive tonight greater is because if you part the Red Sea, you part one sea at a time. But through the spoken word of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you part 40 Red Seas at the same time in people's lives. It's an incredible thing. So hold on for the ride, right? We're going to have a good weekend. Have a good time. I do want to start just by introducing myself a little bit because I realize that there may be many of you that have no idea who I am. And so we're both on equal terms because I don't know a lot of you either. My name is Paul. I come to you from Santa Clarita, California, where my wife and two children are tonight because they can't make all of the trips with me. My life is spent ministering the good news. I do so via mostly online. We have an online ministry that goes out every day of the week, 7 days a week, with new material. And then once or twice a month, I'll go on the road. We'll do things like this all over the world, just wherever God leads and wherever the schedule allows. And they're back home. They always send their love and their best and good wishes. My son, Lucas, is 16. He's a junior in high school. My daughter, Lauren, is 12. She's in the seventh grade. And my wife, Natasha, always sends her love, would love to be with us, but cannot. We relocated to California about 2 years ago after a lifetime in Southeast Missouri. And I was born and raised in Southeast Missouri. My father is a pastor, still is a pastor. I pastored a church in Missouri for 11 years. And then the Holy Spirit said, get out of the boat. And my brother and I went to Southern California, bought a business, which we've since sold. And now I'm saying, Lord, I can preach from anywhere. Where do you want to go next? And so we're just walking one day at a time, see where the Lord would have us to be. And so that's sort of my personal update or personal introduction. On a spiritual note, though, I was born and raised in the church. When you're born a pastor's kid, you don't ever know what it means to not be in the church. And I don't just mean in the church as a term. I mean literally in the church. I mean, one night they left me there, locked the doors, went home, realized mom didn't have me, mom realized dad didn't have me, they come back, got me, I was playing on the altar. That was our life, man. I always say 8 nights a week I was in church, because my dad was a pastor and an evangelist, and so we were always going to church somewhere. I was raised General Baptist. I don't know if anybody's familiar with the General Baptist theology. We were just tongue short of being Pentecost. We called ourselves Babticostals. If anybody's ever heard of that term. Shouted, ran, jumped pews, fell out in the carpet, all that stuff. We just thought the tongue talkers were demon possessed. We had all the other stuff. We had the Arminian doctrine of you're saved today and maybe lost tomorrow, but if you'll get resaved, God will take you back. We had that. I lived that, man. We had the rapture is imminent. Trump's going to sound. little kids are going to get left behind. People are going to, you know, tractors are going to go off in fields by themselves. Planes are going to crash. I had all that stuff. I had all that theology. Somewhere around 12, 13, 14 years old, we had our own Pentecostal revolution. And then tongue talkers weren't demon possessed. Because we were one of them. And so, I mean, we couldn't be demon possessed. So we went Pentecostal. And when I went into the ministry at 15, that was our theology. That was my feeling. That was my thoughts about what it meant to be saved. So I just said all that just to tell you, I've been down the road a few times. I've been around the track, as they say, and I've seen a lot of stuff. I've seen just about everything I've ever heard of happening in church. I was there at one of those services and saw it. And in the midst of all of that, just nearly lost my soul. Because in the middle of religion is the quickest route to burnout. Because I was burning that spirit candle at both ends because I wanted to make heaven my home. Put my hands to the plow and don't look back because you don't want to look over that shoulder because you go to hell. Hell was in every sermon I ever preached. Sin and hell. I had more confidence in sin and hell than I did in the finished work of Jesus. Because I was very quick to tell you what was wrong with people, what was wrong with the world, what was wrong with the church, and most importantly, what was wrong with you. I had a mission, and that was to change the world one rededicated, backslidden Christian at a time. And I go, every service I ever went in, I don't care if it was a Wednesday night prayer meeting, if we shared word, we opened the altar and tried to get everybody resaved. Because when you don't have very much confidence in your Christianity, you might as well ask everybody to get resaved every time you come to church, because the last week it didn't take. You know? And so probably they lost it, so they need to get it back. And so that was my ministry. I gave everything else up in life to preach. And to share, I would have called it good news because that was the only thing anybody ever told me it was called. Gospel means good news. So I thought if you had this open and you were shaking it, it was good news. I didn't know what good news meant. In fact, I thought that you needed to make the news bad so that the good news would be better. And so for the first 40 minutes of a 45-minute sermon, you made it as bad as possible so that last 5 minutes was like a cold drink of water, man. You could come up here and receive grace and receive Jesus and get everything that you needed after we punched you in the nose for the first 40, 45 minutes of the sermon. And that's all that I knew to do. And right on the brink of burnout, right at that point of just saying, you know what, God, I don't know what you want out of me. I can't read more than I'm reading. I can't fast more than I'm fasting. I can't pray more than I'm praying. I can't give more than I'm giving. I can't go more than I'm going. I don't know what to do, and I still can't sleep at night in my spirit. I still don't have any rest that I'm confidently yours. And then the Lord began what I would say the last decade of my life has been the greatest decade of my life. And the next 10 years will be better than this 10. Because somewhere in the middle of that, I discovered that God really, really did love me. Because what I had heard for so long, and this is how I want to start this weekend, and I don't know where the Holy Spirit's going to take us over the next few services. I have an idea, but I'm not positive where we'll end up. But I just want to, and I have my own style, and everybody has their own style. Everybody has their way of doing things, and so hopefully you'll get comfortable with the way I do things. I'm not saying the way I do them is right. They're just my way, okay? I spent the first 10 years of my ministry, 15 years of my ministry, copying my heroes. I tried to walk like them, preach like them, title sermons like them, act like them. I just decided at one point, forget it. This is me. This is who I am. This is what I sound like. It's what I talk like, look like, move like. Hopefully, in the middle of all that, we can squeeze some spirit, some Jesus into your listening. And so the way that I feel compelled to do it is I use a lot of scripture, I use a lot of word, and I try to apply those scriptures both within the context that I think they were written, the audience I believe they were written to, and the relevance to that audience, and then the relevance to me 2,000 years on the other side of that, okay? I'll just tell you up front, so that way there's no misunderstandings. I do not believe that the Bible was written to you. And I do not believe that the Bible was written to me. My name does not appear anywhere at the top of a page as if this letter has been addressed to Paul. However, I do believe that the Bible was written for your benefit. Let me say all that again. I'll put them together so you'll understand what I mean. I don't believe it was written to you. They did not have you in mind when they were writing it. When Hebrews was written, Colossians, Corinthians, they were not thinking of you. They didn't even know America existed. That was not a word they would have been able to pronounce. They didn't probably had never heard the English language in their life. They wrote in the language they had, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. They did not have a concept of church the way we have it, where everybody got in the building, sat down, shut up, listened to a guy preach, then went home. They didn't understand church the way we do it now. Doesn't mean they were right, we were wrong. But when they wrote to their time, in their location, to their people. And so I'll try to mine out some of that as we go this weekend, okay? To try to mine out some of that truth to say, here's what might have been going through Paul's head as he writes this. Why? Because this was his audience and this is what was happening to his audience. This is the time frame they were living in. This was the ideology that they had. Now, I try to do that in a way. Hopefully it's not scholarly and boring. Hopefully it's a way full of life, because one of the most depressing things is to see a Christianity void of life. Who wants a Christianity with no life? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. And that's not just about having fun and laughing, but it is about living. And so when you hear the word, it's about a living word. It's about taking that and letting it become alive in your life. You see, and this is how I want to transition into this, because you know a little bit about my background, and it sounds like from your response that a lot of you were raised pretty much in my church. I mean, I didn't meet you. You and I may not have ever went into the same building. We were in so many churches, it's actually very possible that you and I were in the same building and just didn't know it. But we were preaching the same message, basically living in the same thing. And so you identify with where I'm coming from when I say that there's always been, in my experience with the church, okay, so that's not universally true, but in my experience with the church, there has always been a rallying cry for demand-based preaching. There's always been somebody somewhere that wanted somebody to tell somebody off. Okay? They wanted a preacher to tell somebody off, to tell people how they ought to be living, to tell people how they ought to be praying, to, man, all the way down to what color their shirt ought to be and what translation their Bible ought to be. We always wanted somebody to give somebody a good whipping. In fact, we would walk out of church, and I'm only speaking my own experience. It looks like we were in the same church. But we didn't even think you had been to church if you didn't walk out of church hurting a little bit. And we called that good old-fashioned preaching. Good old-fashioned Holy Ghost preaching. Where you lay the hide back, and this is how we do it too. I mean, you'd spit and your voice would change like you're trying to projectile out into the audience, and they'd lay back on that back leg and wind that finger up and point, and some guy'd end up shaking his Bible in the air till the pages fell out on the floor. And man, we'd go, you got to come to our church. We got a fireball evangelist. I mean, Holy Ghost fire is coming down. And we love to preach on drinking and drugs and sex and porn and movies and shorts and haircuts and tattoos and body piercings. And we love all kinds of sin. It gave us something to get excited about. Man, you could get people off on sin. They would get fired up. We thought that was the Holy Ghost moving. Now, I want you to note my past tense. We thought, because if you haven't figured it out yet, I had a transition happen in my life. Somewhere along the way, I began to realize that the good news is so good, I don't have to try to insult the finished work by preaching sin all night long just to make Jesus look loving. And I don't have to go to work in the pulpit try to make sure everybody feels bad so that they'll then feel good. And I got tired of sitting in church and being jealous of sinners. Now, I do not mean what you think I mean. Well, he just wanted to go out and sin. If you want to go out and sin, no one can stop you. There's not anything in the world's going to stop you. You're going to do all of it that you want to do. You don't need a license. You don't need permission. In fact, you probably just need to be told don't. And that'll be just enough qualification to get busy. Right? All that hardcore preaching you heard all your life didn't work a lick, did it? I mean, you were told every week, don't do it. You ran out as fast as you could, see if you get by with some. You wanted to know what the big deal was. I got to find out what's so bad about that. You know what? Don't kill me, make me stronger. I got to go out. All kinds of stuff. Somebody would amen that too, like that was in the Bible. But I mean, I got jealous of sinners. Let me tell you why. Not because they were getting to sin. I got jealous of sinners because I was, this is where for me, the story gets very personal and very real. Because what happened in my life was I happened to be raised in a home where even though we were in religion deep, I had a mom and a dad that introduced me to a man named Jesus. And the difference was that when we went to the car, my parents lived Jesus. We lived Jesus the best we knew how to live Jesus. It wasn't fake. It wasn't false. They weren't just coming in, putting on hype, and then going out there and living the other way. I was introduced to Jesus. And somewhere along the way, I remember when I went to an altar as a little boy and I gave my heart to Jesus and I accepted him, I will admit to you that I only did it because I was scared of going to hell. And that marked my Christianity for decades. That my Christianity had at its core a set of fear-based philosophies. That if I didn't continue in this, then all of these bad things could be mine. But I heard the name Jesus. I don't remember a time in my life I did not know his name. I think I knew his name before I knew mine. Jesus. I didn't necessarily know who he was, didn't necessarily know what he was about, but I understood that he was the central figure, that this was really all supposed to be about him. And I remember when I accepted him, it was this euphoric moment. It was the funnest and most exciting thing that ever happened in church. And I got jealous of sinners because they got to have that. And once you had it once, you didn't ever get to have it again. You see, what happened in my Christianity was amazing grace was truly amazing the first time you heard it. And then you came forward and you accepted Jesus and you took upon you a load and a burden of religious performance that made you wish to God you could have some of that amazing grace. But that amazing grace was not for you. That amazing grace was for sinners to get saved. In fact, the only time I ever even heard the word grace was at the invitation when it was time to accept Jesus. And the preacher would point out in that crowd and say, there's somebody in here tonight that doesn't know the Lord. And you're going to die and split hell wide open. But God loved you enough that he sent Jesus to die on a cross. And his grace is enough to save you. And I would hear that, and I'd watch them come to the altar and give their hearts to Jesus, and I'd think, man, I'd love to feel again what they get to feel right now. But you're not allowed to feel that again after you accept Jesus, because grace is for people who are just stuck in sin and can't get out. But once you get saved, you're supposed to have the Holy Ghost. And once you start speaking in tongues, you're really supposed to have the Holy Ghost. And now that you have the Holy Ghost, you're not supposed to be in all of that sin anymore. And it's not just about needing grace now. You should have grown up enough that you know what it means, the difference between right and wrong. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that sounds like your Christianity used to sound. I'm certainly not going to ask you to raise your hand if it sounds like your Christianity still sounds. But I will say this to you, that I believe that one of the most damning things that's happening in the church is that we're hearing a message that is absolutely dominating our faith. Amen. That we have been taught that Christianity is not about believing on Christ and what he has done. It's about you get to do that once. And after you've done that once, Christianity becomes about a list of performance of do's and of don'ts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Now, I want to emphasize the phrase that Paul makes. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Whatever he has said in the previous verses, he is trying to let you know why he preaches and what he doesn't want to do. What does he not want to do? He does not want to preach in a way in which your faith is dominated. He does not want to be guilty of ministering to you in a way that keeps your faith shunted or stunted, to where your faith doesn't show or shine or grow. All right, now we'll find out in a moment how he goes about that, but I just want to let it known right up front that it was very important to Paul that his audience, in this case the church at Corinth, that his audience not have their faith dominated. What would that mean? Faith dominated would be someone offering to you either a lifestyle or a sermon or whatever that was meant to give you an alternative to faith. So if faith is what who I am in Christ and what I have walking in Christ, if I'm offered anything in addition to that or anything other than that, and that which I'm being offered is intended in some way to replace my faith, then that would be dominated faith. Now, you might have recognized it this way. You can disagree with me on this. I don't get upset with disagreement. But for me, the first time I ever saw my faith dominated was way back when I started getting jealous of sinners. Why was I getting jealous? Because they could receive grace and I couldn't receive grace. Because what I received was, go out there and work for God and make Him happy. And if you do, He'll anoint you. And if you do, He'll bless you. But if you don't, He'll withhold His anointing and He might curse you. That if He's not happy with how much you're giving, He might take away what you're making. That if He's not happy with the way you're living, He might even give you disease. He might actually fight against you if He's not happy with how you've been acting. So you better watch what you're watching and listen to what you're listening to, because I can promise you the Holy Ghost is. And man, that weight was a domination of my faith, because my faith was enough to save me, but my faith wasn't enough to keep me. So something replaced my faith. Something began to dominate my faith. And now we'll hit 24 with more authority when we get to the end, because when we hit it the next time, you'll have a bunch of context to get you there. But please note, Paul wants you to know, I'm not trying to dominate your faith. In fact, I'm a fellow worker for your joy. Amen. It's by faith you stand. I don't know about you, but I didn't hear too many preachers growing up that were fellow workers for my joy. In fact, you were mocked if you preached and people left happy. If you preached and people left full of joy, you might have been being used by the devil. You were a church of feel-good love. As if there was feel-bad love. There was. It was called all the other churches. Where we love you enough to make you feel bad about yourself. It's feel bad love. But if you want some of that feel good love, go down there to so-and-so. We always had so-and-so too, you know. Go on down there to that church of Christ. And if you were Pentecostal, then that church was Baptist. If you were Baptist, then that church was something else. I mean, we always had it. You just fire it out there. Helpers of your joy. That's strange. You'll see why he was a helper of your joy as we finish. Go back up to verse 15. Let's do a little reading. We've had a good time introing. I think we're getting a sense of one another's hearts. It kind of opens the door for us to say some things tonight. And the Lord has put some things on my heart for you and for the many that might watch this or hear it later. You see, Paul had already visited the Corinthian church. And had already written at least one letter to Corinth. His most interesting epistle to me is 1 Corinthians, because Paul confronts a church that has a lot of problems. He's got people in the Corinthian church who are carnal minded. Third chapter, he says, you're carnally minded. And when he defines carnally minded, he doesn't even mention porn and movies and music. Well, they didn't have any of that stuff. But carnal minded to Paul was, some of you are bragging about being of this guy, and some of you are bragging about being of this guy, and some of you are bragging about being this guy. Heck, that defined Christianity the whole my whole life.
I mean, that was how you identified people. When they said, I'm a Christian, first thing you asked them was, where do you go to church? Because we had to make sure they were really saved. Am I right? We had to make sure they were really saved. And we knew a whole lot about them based upon where they said, because what if they said that happy feel-good church? And we're going to be pretty sure they weren't really saved. And we'd spend most of our time trying to make sure they really got saved. To this day, there are places you go in, want to be a part of what they're doing, you got to get rebaptized. Why should you have to get rebaptized? We got to wash all that other junk off of you. You got in that other church, we can identify you really part of who we are. Paul confronted that Corinthian church, said you're carnal. All right, so that carnality must still be alive and well, because that's in the church now. Amen. Paul's dealing with the Corinthian church. He deals with the people where Christians are suing Christians in secular court. That happens every day in the modern church. Christians suing Christians. That's a good old-fashioned American way. You go get what's yours. Somebody punches you in the face, what do? We're a John Wayne country. You punch them back. Amen. Somebody hits you, what do? You hit them back. Somebody takes what's yours, what do? You go take it back and you kill somebody in the meantime. We love those kind of movies, man. They speak to our heart. They speak to our passion. Somebody wrongs me, I'm going to wrong you back. I got a certain set of skills that make me very dangerous to people like you. We love that stuff, man. We get off on that stuff. Vengeance is mine, saith me. Paul said these things. He said, you're going to judge angels. He said, why would you let the world judge you? He said, these things ought not be. Interesting. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient to me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. Because you see, even though I can do anything, a lot of things make me look bad, feel bad, and respond poorly. In other words, it makes me look like I'm not even saved. Why would I want to do things that make me look like I'm not even saved? Why, if someone hits me, do I want to hit them back? That's how a sinner would react. Why do I only want to love people that love me? That's how a sinner loves. Why do I always want to go after somebody that comes after me? That's how a sinner would respond. Oh, I can legally do it. All things are lawful. I can even do it in the eyes of God. He won't take my righteousness away. But why would I want to act as if I never met Jesus? Why would I want to live as if I did not know him? Then he transitions to the end of the sixth chapter and he says, and some of you are committing fornication in the temple with temple prostitutes. You're sleeping with people you're not married to. He says, don't you know that when you do that, you join yourself to somebody? What they identify with after you get out of bed, you now identify with. He says, don't you know your body is the temple? Wouldn't you want to treat it like the temple? Now, the first day I read that, the first day under grace that I read that, man, my heart blew up because I couldn't figure out why Paul didn't just drop the seventh commandment on them, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. But I found that Paul didn't preach the way my good old-fashioned Bible-thumping, pulpit-smacking-spitting preachers I loved preached. Not when I got real serious, he didn't. In fact, he was happy, happy, joy, joy guy. He was the love of God guy. He's confronted with Christians suing Christians and he says all things are lawful. He's confronted with people sleeping with temple prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6 and he says such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. Amen. He confronts Christians getting drunk on communion wine. Must have been alcoholic style. It's pretty hard to get drunk on Welch's. And yet you've got people in the Corinthian church getting drunk on communion wine, and Paul doesn't go into a diatribe about drinking, but rather tells them, why don't you eat and drink at home so that you don't have to eat and drink so much when you get together? And I heard him say that as I read Corinthians and thought, he's weak. He's weak. And then I get in 2 Corinthians, and you know what? I think Paul's being accused of the same thing. In fact, I know he is, because in Romans chapter 3, the Bible says that Paul said it's been erroneously reported that I've been preaching do bad so that good may come. He gets into the sixth chapter and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? If we're dead to it, shouldn't we be alive to Christ? Why would it be erroneously reported of him that he's preaching do bad so that good may come if he wasn't preaching something so odd to the ear, even in the first century church? In fact, one of the verses that we clung to in my upbringing in the church was where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that men in the last days, men shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And every time I'd turn the TV on and a guy was calm, you know, I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke. I'd go, look at that, there's a teacher. Because if preachers screamed and yelled and ran around and threw stuff and knocked people over, but teachers were calm. Teachers wore khakis. had little music stand podiums and use dry erase boards. And I'd go, you know, in the last days, they're heaping to themselves teachers. They all want their ears scratched. Everybody wants their ears scratched. Until the Holy Spirit began to speak to me one day and said, son, who wrote that? And I said, Paul. And he said, I want you to go figure out how Paul preached and what Paul preached. And when you do that, I want you to come back to me and I want you to tell me who you think he was talking about. So if people are going to heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, I present to you, it had nothing to do with a music stand, a dry erase board, and a pair of khakis. It had everything to do with those who continued to teach Moses. And Paul said they're going to heap to themselves people that'll tell them the do good and you'll get good and the do bad and you'll get bad. They're going to heap to themselves people who will peel the hide back and pour in the salt. They're going to heap to themselves people who will give them a performance demand-based message. And I've seen it my whole life in the church that we get off on somebody telling us how to live. And Paul said there's always going to be somebody that'll scratch your itch for being told how to live because it sounds easier for me to tell you what's right than for me to tell you to go home and ask God. And as much as you know the Holy Spirit can lead you, we still have so little confidence in our ability to hear from the Holy Spirit that we would rather come to church and take the nose punching as long as by the time I get to the car, I got a good idea about what's right and what's wrong. Because it makes me sleep better if I can pull my cover up and know that I'm living better than my neighbor. I got 5 or 6 things I heard tonight in church. I'm going to go to work on them. And that's easier for us than for the preacher to tell us, you are God's righteousness. Christ has died to forgive you of your sins. He is alive in you. Now go live it. And we go, whoa, time out. Got my hand raised. Can you give me a list of stuff? Just tell me. Let's do 3 things, preacher. Give me 3 things that if I'll stop doing them, I'll feel closer to God. Give me 3 things I need to do in order to walk in favor. And if anybody that's preaching or teaching you is listening to the Holy Spirit, they'll say, I would not dare cheapen the horizons of the Holy Ghost by limiting God to 3 things you need to do and not do. Now, Pastor, how do you know that's how Paul preached? Look at verse 15. In this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. The first benefit was in this 14th verse, so that they could boast that you were his and he was yours in the day of the Lord Jesus. 16, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. 17, therefore, when I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? The things that I plan, do I plan them according to the flesh so that with me, there would be yes, yes, and no, no. I want to stop right here for a minute. Paul says, I've been making plans to come and preach to you. See, I'm on my way to Macedonia and I'm going to come back and I'm going to stop at your place and hopefully you guys will take up an offering for me. That's why he says what he does in the previous verse so that I can get to the next town. And then on my way back, I'm going to stop again. And while I'm there, I'm going to minister to you. Do you think I take this job lightly? Do you think that I approach you through the realm of the flesh in which my message would be yes, yes, and no, no? You see, through the realm of the flesh, what I would do is get up and preach to you yeses and nos. What's yeses and nos? That's just a good contextual way of saying what would sound this way in the English. Do you think that I take this so lightly that I would just get up to you and preach do's and don'ts? Do you think that my entire mission is to stop by your church and tell you what to do and what not to do? Do you realize how fleshly that would be? Now, I'm going to tell you, when this began to come alive in me, I had to reevaluate my entire philosophy of preaching. I had to reevaluate my entire philosophy of what I would accept as good preaching. There's a biggie right there. What was I going to let through my ear gate down into my heart? Because I was letting a bunch of stuff in. I mean, the dude had a TV program, wrote a book, or pastored a church, I'd probably give it a shot. You know? And a lot of stuff coming in, and a lot of yeses and nos. Paul doubles up here. This isn't coincidence. This isn't an accident. Paul doubles up. He said, by double up, yes, yes, no, no. That's an interesting usage in the Greek. It's peculiar. It's Paul saying that by repeating it, there's an emphasis on the doing of it. Do you think that I would come in and what I would preach to you would be yes, yes, no, no? I mean, what do you guys want to know about? Because see, Paul's preaching doctrine. What he's giving them, they're living off of. This is the new guy. This is the foundation of Christianity. So when he shows up at your church, people show up with a list of stuff and go, now that we're Christians, can we do this? Should we stop doing this? Should we start doing this? Should we start reading that? Should we stop watching that? Should we stop paying for that? Should we start going there? And at times, Paul deals with some of those issues, like in 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he says, what about meats offered to idols? And he spends a whole chapter that has nothing, no bearing at all on the American church. You read it and go, here's a guy talking about if the meat's been offered to an idol, can you eat it, can you not? But it's the spirit behind what he's saying that ought to show us Paul's intent. So Paul says, when I get to you, you guys are going to have a big list. Do you think I'm so fleshly that when I get in your pulpit, I'm going to go, yes, you can do that. Yes, you can do that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. But man, he would have been shouted down. Wouldn't he? I mean, we love that kind of preaching. I mean, come on in here and give us a list. We love list-based morality. 18. But as God is faithful. Man, I love that verse. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. See, seeing due to the fact that God is a faithful God, I don't need to preach to you yes and no. Due to the fact that God is faithful, I don't need to preach to you do's and don'ts. Why? Because God is so faithful that if he saved you and promised you everlasting life, how long does everlasting last? If he says to you, whoever believes on me shall receive everlasting life, did you believe on him? Do you think God is faithful or unfaithful? Faithful. Then don't insult God by limiting God's ability to keep you saved based upon words that come out of your mouth, pictures that go through your eyes, actions that come out of your hands. Don't assume that you suddenly become more powerful than a faithful God to keep yourself saved when you didn't do anything to get yourself saved. I mean, all you did was believe, and then God was faithful. Let me give you a little Old Testament, New Testament word study, Bible study. Old Testament, very little faith. Very little faith. You can go home tonight, get your Strong's out, look up the word faith. It's not there much in the Old Testament. It's there every now and then. It's not a big thing in the Old Testament. Now, yes, I know semantics. Believe is there, that God wanted you to believe. But faith was not the philosophy of the Old Covenant. If God said, thou shalt not steal, God didn't say, believe and then don't steal. God just said, don't steal. You could not steal and still not believe. But you were qualified. You could hate God and not steal. You understand? You have to be faithful. However, in the Old Testament, faithfulness, this is a fun study. As rare as faith is in the Old Testament, faithful humanity is just as rare. When the word faithful is used in the Old Testament, it's rarely about people. It's almost always about God. Why? Because there was no such thing as a faithful human. All right, but there was a faithful God. Amen. And then comes the New Testament. And the New Testament explodes with faith. God is so faithful that when men partake of him, Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. When you eat him and drink him, you become full of the faithfulness that he had through the Old Testament. So what the New Testament was about was putting the faithfulness of God into faith in the form of faith in men who God never expected to be faithful. Because if God were waiting around on us to be faithful, he would still be waiting. And so he responds to faith. Isn't that the best example I have? Is actually an Old Testament example. God tells Israel, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. To do it, I want you to kill the lamb. Eat it all. And put its blood on the doorposts and the door mantle of your house. And then get in the house and stay there and shut the door. And when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. God asked for one act of faith. One act of faith. Put the blood. And then stay with me. Then you could stop believing in the blood. Just go in the house. I will not pass over the house of people who are in there believing in the blood. I will not pass over the house of people who are in there holding a camp meeting because of the blood. I will pass over the house because there's blood. You can go in your house, get under your table, shake, cry, get scared, wonder if it'll work. Go hide in the closet. Will it work? I'm going to tell you something. I'm amazed at how many times I say this in sermons and people pause. In the American church, they pause because they don't want the words to come out of their mouth that you could put the blood on your doorpost, go in the house and shake in fear and God would still pass over your house. We don't want to say that out loud because we're afraid of what we're saying about faith. Go ahead and say it. It'll make you feel better. God's never been impressed with your faithfulness. In fact, Romans chapter 5, Paul says, it is by faith we have been justified and have peace with God. Amen. By faith. And then sneak down about 8 more verses and he says, much more now then we are justified by his blood. Why 8 verses later does he ramp it up? Because how did you come in? Through your faith. How does he keep you in? Because you're faithful? Don't kid yourself. No, don't kid yourself. He doesn't keep you in because you're faithful. Much more now then, his blood is still there. Amen. It's still there. And because it's still there, God is faithful. Amen. And God is faithful to Jesus. Yes. When God looks at you and he sees Jesus, he's faithful to Jesus. To the fact that Christ has died on your behalf. Why are we bragging about Jesus died on my behalf if the moment we accept it, everything comes to us on our behalf? How does it suddenly stop being about Jesus and start being about me? He tried it with it being about us. It didn't work. He knew it wasn't going to work. Did you know that's why he called a Gentile, Abram, and he accepted him by faith? Right. It was only later when man demanded to be treated through the law that God gives the Mosaic economy. Amen. And then it's paltry compared to faith. Amen. God is faithful. He's faithful to what he promised, which is to bless you by grace. He's faithful to what he guaranteed, which is justification is a free act on God's part to you. He paid for it, but it's free to you and to me. It's what Paul would say at the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, for Christ. I hate it that the King James cheapened this so poorly through translation, but for Christ has been made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. And that's the King James, and it's cheap. Because they sloppied up the Greek. The Greek says this, and Christ has been made unto us righteousness, and Christ has been made unto us wisdom, and Christ has been made unto us holiness, and Christ has been made unto us righteousness. Paul in the Greek says it four times, and the translators went, well, that just doesn't make sense. Just say it once and then put a dash and three commas. Oh, he was reiterating, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your wisdom. Christ, King James says, right here, oh, this bugs me every time I read it. King James said, Christ is your sanctification. And we took that and then preached progressive sanctification. The Greek word is, Christ is your holiness. Amen. Christ is your righteousness. Why do I emphasize that holiness? Because all of us came up in churches where you could be more holy and less holy. You could be more holy and less holy. Did you catch that? More holy based on what you wore. We so cheapened the finished work of Christ that you could literally lose the holiness that Christ paid for based upon the length of your shirt. God forgive it. He has. Thank God, right? Christ is my holiness. I'm not my holiness. Christ is my holiness. Why do we want do's and don'ts, yeses and no's? Because if we can do the do's and don't the don'ts, we'll feel better about being holy. It's a cheap way to live. You don't need to feel better about being holy through you. Guess what? You can't be holy. You can't do holy. You can't look holy. You can't act holy. You just are what Jesus is in you. Christ. Listen, if you want to get a response, then I can tell you Reformed preaching works. All right, it's an unusual house. See, you're shouting down, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. But I can tell you that's not the normal response in the American church. In fact, There I have people all the time that go, boy, I wish you could come to my brother's church, or I wish you could come to my aunt's church. I wish you'd come to this church across the road I've been going to. They need to hear what you're preaching. And I've said to some, and to others I don't. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, to say, no, I don't need to come. It would be a lead balloon. It would go right out of the front of the pulpit and then smash into the carpet, and then I'd be left standing there to take the death arrows that were coming that way. Because there's so many of us in the church that are not ready to let go of what we can do for God and receive everything that God has done for us. It's not ready for that. So if you want to get that kind of a crowd excited, you need to give them a list of do's and don'ts. You need to give them some stuff they can go home and do. And I'm going to tell you something too, that a lot of grace people just are not, and I'm going to get into some more of this tomorrow morning. All right, there's a few things I want to say tonight, but even in prayer today, the Holy Spirit said we're going to save that for Saturday morning because there's a direction he wants to go tomorrow, I believe. But if you want to get quick response, I'm even going to say this, and I don't know that the grace community even agrees with me on this. That's okay. If you want to get quick change out of people, preach the law. Okay? If you want to get them to quickly change so that you feel good about them calling your church home, preach the law. Give them a bunch of yeses and nos, yes, yes, no, no, do, don't, and they'll do their best. Because we want to do good. When you gave your heart to Christ, you didn't get up from the altar or up from the stump or wherever you were at and say, I'm going to do my worst. Nobody did. You got up and said, Father, I'm going to do my best. So if the man of God gives me a list of things to do, bless God, I'm going to do every one of them I can. If they want me to stop doing that, wearing that, watching that, singing that, listening to that, or saying that, or drinking that, or eating that, I'm going to do all that. I'm going to do that for them because they know what's best for me. So if you want to get people to act the way you want them to act, preach law. If you want to get people to transform, preach grace. But hold on, sounds good. You're going to have extreme patience. And this is where most of us fall off. Because the reality is, and this is a bit of a balloon deflator.
Still true.
you preach grace and the love of God and they don't change. And then a year later, you're preaching grace and the love of God and they still haven't changed. And 5 years later, you're still preaching grace and the love of God and they haven't changed. And there's going to be that little itch in the back of your mind, that old school you that's going to want one night in church to say to them, I think some of you need to think about getting resaved because I'm not sure it took the first time and you need to get back up here and get Jesus. And listen, you can undercut 5 years of the love of God in 5 seconds with yes and no because you're mad. Because you're mad because you're in the flesh. And you're so in the flesh that you just wish they'd fake it so maybe they'll make it. You'd rather them fake it and make your church look better than to actually receive the transformation of God, which might take forever, and they might never, ever change. And then you're going to go preach their funeral. And you're going to have to preach. And they died in a bad way. That's embarrassing for believers. And you're going to have to figure out how to preach the love and the grace of God into someone's... I've never said this up preaching. I don't know who this is for. You're going to have to preach the grace of God that you built your life on. Knowing that you're going to... I had this happen. And a woman came up to me at the end of the funeral and she was so mad at me because I didn't preach the congregation into hell. You can't. Not when you have been transformed by the finished work of Jesus. You, if it makes everybody at the funeral home mad, you got to make them all mad. Some of you got to make a decision. Amen. You're either going to preach grace and take the back seat to popularity, or you're going to preach grace and sleep at night and believe God can do the work. Amen. Paul said, I'll tell you what, it would be fleshly for me to just give you yes, yes, no, no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, we didn't preach him in yeses and nos, but we preached in Christ one yes. Man, this is about to get amazing. He said, when we preach Christ, we didn't preach a bunch of yeses and nos, but we did preach one yes. But notice who the yes was in. Who was the yes in? But in him... we preached one yes. Amen. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now listen, verse 20 actually gives us everything we wanted in yes, yes, no, no preaching. We wanted God to get glory. So we told you yes, yes, no, no. But Paul says it would have been fleshly to do it that way. Yeah, it would have been quicker, but nobody would have been changed. He says, so I ignored quicker and went the harder route, and some of you don't like me for it. Read 2 Corinthians. He goes, but the reality is, everything you ever wanted in God is in Christ's, in the fact that Christ said yes. And you get to say amen. And God gets the glory. So Christ, and so I went to the Lord and said, Lord, when did Jesus say yes? I mean, at what point in his ministry does he say yes? Because this is a verbalization. And the Holy Spirit took me to Gethsemane, where Jesus is about to go to the cross. Now, I'm going to say something. Hold on to your hats. Have I built a little bit of trust? You can handle me saying this? Jesus waffles in front of the cross. And he says, Dad, if there's another way, let's do it. If there's another way to save them, I choose plan B. But if not, I say yes.
Hallelujah.
So I prayed about that for a long time, and I went, Jesus. Now when I said Jesus waffled, please don't misinterpret that Jesus was like, I'm not going to save them. They're not worth it. That Jesus was facing something piercing at Calvary to bear upon him the weight and the sin of us all. And so Christ says, if there's another way to save them without doing it this way, why don't we do it the other way? I mean, couldn't we just speak the word? And I mean, speak the word and they'll all be saved. But he couldn't. And Paul would expose why in Romans 5 when he said, for the love of God is made manifest to us in that Christ died. So God couldn't show you how much he loved you unless he laid his life down for you, because greater love hath no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. To this day, watch a Hollywood ending. The greatest sacrifice is if somebody dies for somebody else. Man knows that. And he received that from God. So God said, man will not really be convinced I love them unless I die on their behalf. And it wasn't God killing Jesus. Peter says, you killed Jesus. He points to the Jews. And he says, you and the Romans killed Jesus. It was God laying his own life down. God has the ability to stop this from happening. There are legions of angels that can keep him off the cross. Jesus can say no. And nobody else's yes would matter. Jesus once says to the soldiers who come to him, why do you come to me with swords and spears? My life is mine to give. You can't take it from me. All I got to do is say no. But he said yes. And now that he said yes, you get to say amen. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, 21, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us with the Spirit as a guarantee. Moreover, the word guarantee there, rather, down payment. He's really struggling, because that 23rd verse, I call God as a record that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. He says, I have a problem. I have a hard time controlling myself when I preach to you. All right. He says, I tend to get in the flesh. So if I get up in front of you, and I know some of you are my Christian suing Christians and carnal Christians and fornicating Christians and communion drunken Christians, and that one dude in Corinthians that's been sleeping with his stepmom. And if I get up and I see him, Paul says, you know what, it was better for me just stay away. He said, I spare you the trip because I know me. When I read this, I fall in love with the Apostle Paul. This is a real man. This is a human being. Basically a man who's saying, you know what, it's not safe right now for me to preach. I look back on my ministry, there were some times I should not have gotten a pulpit. I was mad. And when you get in the pulpit mad, guess what's about to happen? You're going to jump into flesh in a heartbeat because you want a response, bless God. Somebody has offended your spouse, your kids, your church, your people. Somebody's been sinning. Somebody's been doing something wrong. I'm going to clean house. Right? Paul says, I just didn't come. He's smarter than I was. Not that we have... I call God as a witness against myself that to spare you I didn't come to Corinth, because I do not dominate your faith. That's why I'm staying away, because right now I want to dominate you. I want to show up and tell you yes, yes, no, no. But you know what? I know better. And if I did, I would stunt your growth. You would not know how to live by faith. You'd just wait on me to show up and have another revival. So Paul said, I stayed away because I do not want to dominate your faith. In fact, I want to be a fellow laborer for your joy. When you hear my name, I want you to think, that guy shows me Jesus. Now, guys, I'm embarrassed to say I spent a lot of years in ministry fighting against that. Isn't that silly? I've spent so much time fighting against you leaving going, man, I feel better in Jesus. Boy, I'm so glad I went and heard that. And Paul said something that I just don't know that we identify with. I want to be a fellow worker for your joy. Look at that last phrase. For it's by faith that you people are going to stand. It's not by yes, yes, no, no. It's not by my flesh, not by me getting up and giving an angry performance. It's by your own faith that you guys are going to make it. Now, I'll say this and I'll shut up. So much of the yes, yes, no, no preaching and teaching that we're hearing is because the leadership does not think you're smart enough to listen to the Holy Ghost. And you need them. And I'll shut it down right there, because tomorrow I want to take you the same book to the third chapter, third and fourth chapter, and I want to show you the role of the Holy Spirit in your transformation and why that is the single most important thing that can happen in the life of a believer, is the role of the Spirit. I'm not talking about second work of grace, third work of grace, baptism with the Holy Ghost, speaking tongues. We've so emphasized the miraculous supernatural that we forgot the day-to-day role of the Holy Spirit. And we Pentecostals for so long relegated the Holy Ghost to Pentecostals. Nobody else knows anything about the Holy Ghost. And Jesus never said that. Neither did the early church. And so we'll deal with some of that tomorrow.